Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church. I want to say welcome back, Life Point family. And if you're new this morning, welcome. I hope you found a seat. We are grateful to have you here. Quick story, and then one quick announcement before we jump in this morning. We have a lot to cover. Here's the quick story. If you're the person who put an 8-foot inflatable nutcracker soldier in my yard last night, thank you. And wow, that was creepy. Like, I walked out at 10 o'clock at night to get something from my car, and it was like, right? I mean, like, 8 foot, the nutcracker. I mean, it's just a creepy inflatable to begin with. So apparently that's a thing at Life Point that I just discovered this morning. So if you're here at Life Point long enough, you too may get an 8-foot inflatable in your yard where somebody walks on your porch and plugs it into your, right? Just all sorts of creepiness. But thank you for the 8-foot inflatable. One quick announcement. So as you may have noticed, things are full. God has been gracious to Life Point, continues to grow us and bring people into our family. And so we had two baptisms last week, two of our OU students that we baptized. We were privileged to get to do that. And so we're grateful. That does create space issues. We are super thankful that in 2019, we'll get to move in to the Buehler's building that we're currently renovating, the old Buehler's space. But in the meantime, it's going to be months, right, before we get into that space. And last year, January, February, March, April, were just months where we grew every single month. And so to kind of solve that issue, we're going to add on January 20th. Starting January 20th and going until we move into our new building, we're going to add a third service, okay? That service is at 8 a.m., right? You are welcome, right? 8 a.m. 8 a.m. It'll be pretty much identical. We're going to keep the 9:30 and the 11 a.m. service the same. The 8 a.m. will have everything. Life Point Kids will be a little bit simplified at the 8 a.m., maybe just a couple of rooms where kids can be, but still running through that curriculum. And so I want to encourage you, if you have the ability, to come to the 8 a.m. and alleviate some space at our 9:30 and at our 11 for new folks who are going to be joining us in 2019. Please do that. It won't be for forever. When we move into the new facility, we will go back to two services. We'll drop that 8 a.m. But for that time being, right, in the months, the early months of 2019, until we're able to move in sometime in the late spring or early summer of 2019, we're going to add that third service, okay? Makes sense? Thumbs up. I'll see you at 8 a.m. on January 20th, right? We just started our Advent series last week. So if you're joining us, it's a great time. We kind of told people last week, this Advent series is a little bit different. We're moving towards Christmas Eve, and we're trying to cover pretty much the whole Bible in 5 weeks. We're thinking big picture, right? Big picture. And we've had a big idea for this series, something that we say every week that's the first point there in your listening guide, and that is that the Messiah has come and is coming again. That the Messiah has come and is coming again. That's really what Advent is about. Advent has been celebrated for 1,700 years in the Christian church, and it means coming. And so we're celebrating and remembering the longing and the anticipation of the first coming of Christ, but we're also preparing our hearts and longing for the second coming of Christ. At the first coming, Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God and to bear the penalty for our sin. And then on day three, God raised him from the grave for our justification and for our forgiveness. And all who trust him, he gives freely new life and new identities and the forgiveness of sin. When Jesus comes back the second time, right? We said last week, we live in the in-between now where we get to experience that new life to some extent, but we're still waiting for the fulfillment of it all. When Jesus comes back the second time, he'll wipe away every tear and he'll make all things new. He'll bring us back to the garden, which is kind of what we covered last week. This morning, again, kind of flying over at 30,000 feet, we're going to try to go from all the way from where we picked up last week or where we left off last week, all the way really to the birth of Jesus and covering sort of the main covenants as we go. So here's what I've done. I've put the names of all the people, pretty much all the people that we're going to be talking about, in chronological order in your listening guide, all right? So Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. Jesus gets all caps because he's more important than everybody else. And so Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then Jesus. That's in chronological order, right? In the scriptures. That's kind of the timeline of how that goes. Hopefully you can use that as kind of a reference as we speed through this morning and look at these major covenants. We started last week in Genesis chapter 1, and then 2, and then 3, and we talked about how God made in the beginning everything, and everything was good. And he made Adam and Eve, the first couple, and they lived in a perfect place, in a perfect relationship with a perfect God. And they ruled as God's agents over all of the creation, everything that God had made. But they eventually disobeyed the one commandment that God gave them, right? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of anything else, a paradise of yeses with one no. But they disobeyed. They didn't trust God. Instead, they wanted to be like God. And so they disobeyed. Sin entered the world and death with it. Ever since, humankind, mankind, us, you and me, have lived with that fractured relationship between us and God, the image of God. Not erased, but effaced, marred in us. And yet, we talked about last week, even from the beginning, right? Genesis 3:15, God promises that someday the offspring of the woman, this person's coming, who's gonna crush the head of the snake and undo the work of the first Adam. The second Adam would come and undo the work of the first Adam and bring us back to the garden. And that was the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, as the years go by after Adam and Eve, right, they're kicked out of the garden, things just go from bad to worse. And we didn't get to talk about this last week, but I'll briefly mention it. They have two sons, Cain and Abel, their first two sons, and with the first two sons comes the first murder. Cain, in jealousy and in hatred of his brother Abel, murders him, and you're seeing the effects of sin now, right? In God's once perfect creation and in once perfect mankind, now you're seeing the effects of sin let loose. From there, it just goes from bad to worse until finally, as you move through Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it gets to the place where God looks at the earth and it looks at mankind and says, nobody's doing good. Everybody is seeking after evil just continually. Evil in their hearts, evil in their minds. And in fact, he says, of all humankind, there's only one man and one family that still even seeks the Lord. And it's Noah and his family. And so many of us have maybe heard this story. God makes a covenant with Noah. And he says, Noah, I'm going to virtually start over. And here's the thing, right? We read this in children's book and we're like, and then God brought the animals two by two, right? And it makes for a nice children's story. But when you read it, it's heavy. God destroys the world. He starts over. He floods it. And he preserves only Noah and his family. And he makes a covenant with Noah, and he says to him in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He says that to Noah and his family as they get off the boat. What is that reminiscent of? The exact words that God said to Adam and Eve, to the first couple, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so in a lot of ways, it's like the hitting the reset button. But here's the problem. Physically, they've hit the reset button, right? The world has started over, but spiritually, sin still remains. And the problem in the human heart is still there. So even as they walk out into, in some ways, a new creation, it turns out that Noah, though a righteous man, is not a perfect man. And he quickly plants a vineyard and then gets so sloppy drunk from his own vines, from his own vineyard, that he passes out naked in his tent. One of his sons, Ham, which is a fantastic name, by the way, right? Ham sees Noah in his nakedness in his tent, and in their culture, seeing your parents uncovered, right, nakedness was considered very shameful, which might beg the question, Kaylin, what culture is seeing your parents' nakedness not considered shameful? I think in ours it's just more awkward and maybe a little scarring, but Ham walks in, and he sees Noah lying uncovered, and it's clear from the text that he should have responded differently. He should have turned away immediately and said, I got to figure out a way to cover my father's shame and nakedness. But instead, he goes and tells his brothers, like, hey, dad's naked in the tent. And so Shem and Japheth go in backwards with a cloak on their shoulders, and they cover Noah's nakedness. In the aftermath of it, Noah ends up pronouncing curses on Ham and the destinies of Shem and Japheth. And he says, Ham, you and your descendants will serve your brothers and their descendants. The point is, you haven't even got out of chapter 9 before things have already gone downhill again. God has hit the reset button. Physically, there's this fresh start, but spiritually, you see it's still humankind in decline. You don't even get out of the chapter, and you realize very quickly, look, we are not back in the garden yet. We are not back in the garden, at least not yet. This morning, we're going to continue kind of going through Genesis, and we're going to go all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you want to make kind of a thumb note, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. But we're going to be looking at really three major covenants with Abraham, and then briefly with Moses, and then we're going to land on David. Abraham, really the history of the nation of Israel, starts with a guy named Abraham. Abraham, whose name was Abram at the time, was living in the land of Haran with his wife Sarai. She becomes Sarah. I don't know why, but a lot of folks had two names in the Old Testament. You're just going to read that, and Jacob is then named Israel. And so if I were to have a second name, I'd like to humbly suggest Jedi Master Pastor, which I think would be awesome, right? But Sarai becomes Sarah, and then with his family, God comes to Abram and says, Abram, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your homeland. And I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And think about this. He says, leave everything that's comfortable. Leave everything that's comfortable, you and your wife and your household. I want you to go. And he says, I'm going to give you this land, and I'll give it to your descendants. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. This really starts the history of the nation of Israel. He says to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, and I will make of you, this is God speaking to Abraham. He says, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just a quick note there, right? Sometimes when we talk about God's love for the nations, God's love for all people groups, God's love for all ethnicities, God's love for all language groups and people of every background, rightfully so, Christians would maybe look to Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission where God says, go, right? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But just so we're clear, from the very beginning, God has had a heart for all peoples. From the very beginning, long before Christ utters the Great Commission, God is looking at Abraham and saying, Abraham, though I'm going to have a special relationship with you and your descendants, my purpose will be that through you and your descendants, I will bless all the peoples, all the nations, all the families of the earth. Inclusion was God's idea. God has a love for the people of the world, for all nations, and he says that from the very beginning here in Genesis chapter 12. God reestablishes and reiterates this covenant with Abraham multiple times throughout Genesis. You see it again in Genesis 15 and then again in 17. That's when he gives him the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. We don't have time to cover circumcision today, but if you have questions, Brian Broyles will answer those for you. So email brianb@lifepointohio.com. I do want to mention briefly Genesis chapter 15. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. Go to Genesis 15 really quickly. Genesis chapter 15. I'll have verse 6 up here on the screens for you. But Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's in 1 through 6 that God comes back to Abraham to reestablish the covenant with him. And I just want you to think about this for a second. Abraham was 75 years old when God first told him, hey, through you, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, he's an old man at that point in time, right? And his wife is old at that point in time. And yet he believes God. And then 10 years goes by and still nothing has happened. You think about that. He's now in his 80s, right? And still this has not happened. And his wife isn't getting any younger, right? And he's got to be thinking, God, you do know how this works, right? Like, and God says to him, right, from your own house, from your line, right? Abraham says, at this point in time, one of my servants is currently my heir, right? How's this all going to work? And he has Abraham go out, right, and count the stars and say, look, if you can count them, so will your descendants be. And he says, from your own line, you will have a son, and he will be your heir, and I will work through him. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is such a crucial verse in the history of salvation because it says, and he believed the Lord. He believed, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God counted it to him as righteousness. It shows us, this verse shows us what the response of faith looks like. God said something and Abraham, though he's got really no physical evidence of seeing it right now, believes God will do it. He takes him at his word. This is quoted. That verse is quoted four times in the New Testament. In Galatians, twice in Romans, and also in James. And here's the thing. If you read the life of Abraham is not a perfect person. by any stretch of the imagination. He does some messed up things, but what he got right was that when God said something, Abraham believed him. When God said, I will do this, Abraham believed that he would. And just remember, it took 25 years before that would come to pass. He waits a quarter of a century, right? For most of us, that's like a third of a lifetime that he waits and waits and waits for the promised son. And I just want to encourage you, if you're wondering this morning, right, do I have that kind of faith that would wait? And do I believe God when he speaks? I'll tell you, one of the ways that we see what's inside of us is when moments of crisis come, and moments of tension come, and moments of difficulty come, and oftentimes it exposes our hearts, those trials. It's easy to believe and say, yes, I believe in God when things are going well. It's when things are difficult and they go poorly that we oftentimes see what's inside of us. So I would encourage you this morning, scripture says that faith is a gift. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm not sure I believe God in the way that Abraham believed God, then ask for that. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want just an easy believism type of faith. I want a faith that endures. I want a faith that actually grows and matures with time and through trial. I want a faith that flourishes in not only the good times, but also in the bad. Because it's that kind of faith that helps us finish the race. It is that kind of faith that till the day that we die, we say, Lord, no matter what happens, if I have to wait 25 years, if I have to wait until eternity, right, till I'm with you to see the full fulfillment of these promises, I trust that you're trustworthy, that you're faithful, and that you're good. So ask God for the type of faith that Abraham had because it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, eventually Isaac does come, the long-awaited, the promised son. But even as I was reading that and thinking about Isaac, we have to recognize, we talk about this, how the Old Testament is always pointing us towards Jesus. Isaac's birth is a foreshadowing, right? The long-awaited, promised son, the son of faith, right? Really, that's pointing us towards Christ, the long-awaited, promised son who was going to come and deliver the people of God. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Let's go back. The rest of the book of Genesis is really following Abraham's family. Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And for much of Genesis, it follows one of his sons whose name is Joseph. Joseph is the one who is sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And through a miraculous series of circumstances, God takes Joseph from being a slave to being the ruler of all Egypt, only under Pharaoh himself. But there's sort of this twist at the end of Genesis because you're kind of expecting, okay, apparently we're going through Joseph's family now, right? It's going to move on from Jacob to Joseph. But there's something that Jacob says on his deathbed as he's talking to his 12 sons that sort of shocks us. And I'll just read it to you. Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. This is at the end of Genesis. Genesis ends in chapter 50 with the death of Joseph. But in 49, it says this. This is Jacob speaking. Judah, that's his fourth-born son, Judah. It says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Then verse 10, the scepter, that is rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, you may be wondering, what in the world does that mean? As you look at the rest of salvation history, it's at this moment that we sort of do a pivot. And instead of following now the line of Joseph, what's going to be important through the Old Testament is actually the line of Judah. That'll come to fruition when we get to David here in a little bit. But it's at this moment that you get this hint, huh? This thread that we've been following in Genesis chapter 3, 15, where God says someday, right, from your offspring, from you, Eve, there'll be one who comes who crushes the head of the serpent, right? And now that's moved on to Abraham and then to Isaac and then the promises to Jacob. And now it seems like it's moved to Judah. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Eventually what happens is that we get to Moses, right? Jacob's whole family comes to live in Egypt under Joseph's reign. And then their people spread out from there and they grow and they live in Egypt. Eventually it gets to the place where the Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph, right? A new Pharaoh comes into power, and over the course of hundreds of years, they enslave the Israelites, and then God delivers them through a guy named Moses. Now, if you're new to LifePoint, new to Christianity, you probably have at least heard of Moses. We just spent like 12 weeks going through the life of Moses in our Into the Wild series. So I will be very brief when it comes to Moses. The whole book of Exodus, right? Genesis is the first book in the Bible, then Exodus. The whole book of Exodus is really the story of God moving his people from bondage to freedom, and he uses a guy named Moses, and he makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai where he gives them the law, and he promises them the promised land. He tells them, I'm going to bring you, Israel, to the land of Israel. I'm going to establish you there. I will be your God and you will be my people. But he says to them much the same thing that he's been saying all along to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Through you, I will bless all the peoples in the earth. He says, I'm going to make you, Israel, a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? They act on behalf of God for the blessing of the people. And so he says, I'm going to make you my special people, and through you, I'm going to bless all the people of the earth. He then gives them, even though they are radically unfaithful. If you read through Exodus, it is shocking sometimes. You're like, man, the faithfulness of God and the kindness of God, but the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, which pretty much our whole point through the Into the Wild series was, look, this mirrors our lives. God has given us salvation, has sent his own son, Jesus Christ, for us. And yet, how often is it that we turn away from him and we are unfaithful to the Lord, and yet he continues to pursue, and he continues to pursue, and he continues to be gracious because he's a good, loving, heavenly Father. But he gives to them the promised land. But in 1 Samuel, you can read about this. We get to 1 Samuel and they look at Samuel the prophet and they say, hey, we don't want prophets anymore. We want a king. Because all the nations around us have a king and we want to be like them, which was completely the opposite of what they were supposed to be like. God said, come out from them. You're going to be different than the people around you. You're my representatives. And they looked around and said, well, we want to be like the other people. We want to be like the world around us. So give us a king. And Samuel is heartbroken by that, but God says, Samuel, understand they're ultimately rejecting me and not you. They're ultimately rejecting me as their king and not you. So he gives them a king. God gives them a man named Saul. And Saul grows up, and for a while it seems like he's a good king, but eventually he turns away from the Lord, and his heart turns away from the Lord, and he disobeys the Lord, and he loses. He and his family lose the kingship because of that. And God gives it to a man named David. We're going to rest here on David for a little while. This is the next covenant, right? We've moved from Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham to then the covenant that God made with the people of Israel through Moses. And now it comes to this man named David, who, by the way, is from the line of Judah. He is a descendant of Judah. If you're unfamiliar with David, you've probably heard of the David and Goliath story, maybe, right? The young shepherd boy who kills a giant with a sling and a stone. It's that guy that we're talking about. David is a shepherd. When Samuel calls him, and God calls him through Samuel, he's probably a teenager, and he's a shepherd. And he's the youngest brother in his family, the youngest of the boys, a humble, humble teenage shepherd boy from the line of Judah. And yet God has something spectacular in store for him and through him. God promised to Judah that scepter would remain in his family, that rulership would come through his family. And so in 1 Samuel, God raises up David from being a humble shepherd boy to being the king of all Israel. And he gives him the kingdom, the united kingdom of both Israel and Judah. And as you read it, you're going to discover David, like all the other Old Testament saints, is not a perfect man. He makes some royal mistakes. He's a king, royal. I hate puns. Nobody ever laughs at puns. He makes some terrible mistakes. And yet, Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. When David is king and his reign is fully established, he looks around and he begins to feel guilty because he's had a big cedar palace built for himself. The neighboring kingdom sent cedar over and they built this palace for David. And David begins to feel guilty and he says, who am I that I'm sitting here living in a cedar palace while God and the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence followed the people of Israel in the Ark of the Covenant, and they always put it in a tent, in the tabernacle. And he says, God's still living in a tent, and here I am living in this giant palace. He says, you know what I want to do? I want to make a palace for God. I want to make a temple for God to dwell in. And so he goes to Nathan, the prophet, and he says, Nathan, this is what I want to do. And Nathan says, sounds like a great idea to me, right? Go ahead and do it. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, God says something to Nathan and ultimately to David that's rather shocking. Look at verse 4. He says, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? He says, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, and this is just where it's the graciousness of God towards David. He says, moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now he's talking, there's a dual prophecy going on here. He's talking about Solomon, who's going to be the son of David, who will take over when David dies, but he's also pointing forward to Christ. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David says virtually, God, I want to build you a house. And God says to David, David, I don't need a house. Everything that you have is mine. The whole world and the fullness thereof is mine. But he says, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to establish your kingdom. And here's where we pick up this thread from Genesis 3:15 again, right? From your offspring, one is coming. And then it goes to Abraham, right? From your own body, right? I will establish this nation. And then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the people of Israel. And now to David, God says, from your own body, from your house. This is such a key moment in the history of salvation where God looks at David and his family and says, you guys are going to be my representatives in all the earth. And from your line, I will bring a son, and he will be king. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. See, where is all this pointing to, right? As you read through the Old Testament and you keep hearing these promises, because here's the thing. We're going to talk about this. For 400 years, it goes silent, right? Eventually, David's line seems to end. The kings are wicked. They get deported, right? The people, the nation of Israel practically gets obliterated. They get sent into exile. And for 400 years before the coming of Christ, it's just dead silence. And the people of Israel wondering and longing, right? Where is the coming one? Where? What has happened to the promises of God? And yet look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke was an early follower of Christ, and he was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and he sat down to write a history of all the things that had happened, in the time right after Christ when people are saying, who is this Jesus of Nazareth that we keep hearing about? Who is this person that we keep, people are saying the Son of David, the Messiah has come, and this is what he writes. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. It's those same words. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And you see, the coming of Christ, we as a culture, right, we celebrate a lot of things, right? Amidst Santa and the reindeer, right, you still do see, right, that there's this oftentimes thread of, hey, we're celebrating the coming of Christ and the baby being born. But my fear is if we don't understand the history, we don't understand what led up to that moment, we miss the full significance of the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ, yes, right, he came to save us. But understand, there's a whole history of God's activity leading up to that moment. Promise after promise after promise. Starting with the garden, going then through Noah, and then to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to the people of Israel through Moses, and then to David, saying, one is coming that's going to fulfill. He's going to crush the head of the snake. He's going to bring us back to the garden, and he will be king, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus. In comes the Savior. All of the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of the New Testament scriptures, when you read the Bible, if you're wondering what is it about, it's about Christ. It's about the first coming of Christ. And it's about the second coming of Christ and his return when he comes to make all things new. Over and over and over again, we see these promises in the Old Testament. And then over and over and over again, the New Testament authors repeat and they reiterate. And in many different ways, they say it. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that we've been promised. So what do you do with this, right? As you look over the kind of 30,000 foot view, big picture of the scriptures of the Old Testament leading up to the birth of Christ, what is it we can take from it? I want to offer to you four things that we'll just say kind of quickly here. Number one, the Lord is a promise-making God, and he's a promise-keeping God. The Lord is a promise-making God, and he is a promise-keeping God. Church, you need to cling to this. Because there are going to be times in your life, right? We live right now in the in-between when things are not all as they should be. And there are going to be times in your life when all you have to stand on are the promises of God. Things aren't the way that they should be. I don't see things getting better. But I have the promises of God. I have Romans 8:28 that tells me God's working in all things for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. And we can look back through the scriptures and say, God was always faithful to the promises that he made. And that's the beautiful next point, the second point in your listening guide. The fulfillment of God's promises ultimately depend not on our performance, but on God's faithfulness. The fulfillment of God's promises, the coming of Christ, did not hinge on how well the people of Israel performed their duties or how well they followed the law. It depended on the faithfulness of God. Something you're going to notice as you read through the Old Testament is how messed up the people are inside of it. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the faith, maybe you're not following Jesus yet, and you think that the Bible, that Christianity is for people who are perfect or people who have cleaned themselves up, I can't tell you how wrong that is. Moses, right, the man of God, made some epic mistakes. David, the man after God's own heart, murdered a dude and stole his wife. Abraham, right, the man who had faith and God counted it to him as righteousness, twice used his wife to save his own skin, gave his wife up, right, and lied to just save himself. And yet God says, right, he had faith and he counted it to him as righteousness. Judah, I don't even have time to talk about Judah and how, like, that is, it is messed up. And if you know the story, you're like, yes, right, it is, it's bad. There are people in the scriptures, they make mistakes. They turn away from the Lord. They disobey the Lord, and yet God remains faithful. through it all. Why? Because that's who he is. Because the Bible's ultimately not about you or me, it's about God. And it's ultimately not about our goodness, for we have none. It's about God and his goodness and a faithful God who pursues us. So I want to encourage you this morning, church, to start believing that. Believe your mistakes don't change who God is. Your feelings don't change the character of God. No matter how dark of a valley you find yourself in, what was true on the mountaintop remains true in the valley. God is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is still the God who sent his own son to die for you because he loved you. God is still the God who raised his son from the grave to give you new life. And God is still the God who has a plan to bring us back to the garden and to wipe away every tear and to make all things new. And no matter what has happened, no matter what is going to happen, no matter what you're going through currently, that all remains true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I hope and I plead with you this morning, start believing that. My emotions, my life circumstances, and what I go through do not change the character or the person of God. He's a promise-making God, and he's a promise-keeping God. And his word is fulfilled because he is faithful. Now, here's another question. Well, what do you do with that, right? Knowing that truth, what is it that you do with that? And that's the next point in your listening guide. You do what Abraham did. The right response to God, the right response to the promises of God is faith. The right response to the promises of God is faith. Scripture tells us Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let me be very clear on something. Obedience, what we call life change here at LifePoint, should be a result of faith. This is not kind of the easy believism that is so often talked about in our culture. It's like, look, just believe God and everything is good. It starts there, but faith follows, right? Or that works follow. Faith without works, James says, is dead, right? If your faith is genuine, it will produce life change in you. God will enter your heart and the Holy Spirit will seal you, and you're going to see that God begins to dig up things in your life that are uncomfortable and painful, and yet he's sanctifying you through it all. But hear me say, if you're here and you think Christianity is about me coming and cleaning myself up before God, no. Salvation starts by God pursuing us and us responding in faith, where we say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need a Savior. And I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. The right response to the promises of God is faith. And then ultimately this is the final point there in your listening guide. We've said it already, but I want to hammer home the point. All the promises of Scripture are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the promises of Scripture, right? This has been so just personally enlightening for me. As you read the Old Testament, I encourage you and I challenge you to look at it and say, Lord, how does this point me forward to Christ? How does this teach me about Jesus? How does this foreshadow Jesus? Because you're going to find all through there, God has left these threads and these promises where you see, man, they're talking about Christ. This foreshadows Christ. It all points to the coming of the Savior. And we celebrate that at Christmas time, but we also prepare our hearts for his return and for the second coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says it this way, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And then he says this, and I'll close with this, Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. Paul says it, and I just want to read it. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, that means to bring back into relationship with himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Guys, the arc of Scripture points us forward and lands in Christ, the first coming and then his return. And so my question for you this morning as we close is simply this. As we head towards the Christmas season, as we're celebrating the first coming of Christ, are you prepared personally? Are you prepared personally for the return and the second coming of Christ? Are you right before the Lord? Have you seen your sin? And have you placed your faith in a good and merciful, just and loving God who sent his son to die and rise again for you? Let's pray together. Father, I know we've gone through a lot of content. Lord, we're looking at big picture themes through Scripture, and I pray that you'd create just a stickiness to that, that as we leave, Father, you would set that in our minds to help us understand, for those of us who have maybe opened the Bible at times and struggled to understand what it's all about. God, it's about you. It's about your plan for the redemption and salvation of your people. It's about Jesus and the King who has a kingdom to which there is no end. And I pray, Father, that would just settle on our hearts this Christmas season in a way that enlivens us and refocuses our attention and our minds. And God, keeps us from distraction. I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you love the Lord, just to pray and ask God, God, will you help me to make room in my heart, as the song says, let every heart prepare him room. Lord, will you help me make room and prepare myself as we head towards Christmas Day and after to celebrate the first coming and to prepare my heart and anticipate the return of the Lord. And then for those of us here this morning who that final question is really for you, if you're here this morning and you just know I'm not right before the Lord, again, the process is not you cleaning yourself up first and saying, here's what I have to do to make myself right before the Lord. What you do is you believe God, as Abraham did, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You believe the promises of God, that whoever believes in Christ, proclaims his name, and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. You confess your sin to God, and you confess your faith in him. And so I want to give you a moment right now just to do that. If that's you, say, Lord Jesus, this morning I see it, and I sense it, I'm giving my life to you because you gave your life for me. Just pray that to him. Father, we trust in your work and in your goodness and in your ability to change lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.